I mentioned last week that we had to spend more than 1 week on the story of the prodigal son, and it's because there's just so much in this favorite section of the Gospel of Luke. And remember, this is a series on the unique portions of the Gospel of Luke, what Luke talks about that Matthew and Mark and John don't mention. And the prodigal son is a rather lengthy section that really is only included in the Gospel of Luke. What's also interesting is that this is embedded in two other stories, the story of the lost sheep and the lost coin. So we really have three lost stories, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And they all go together in one breath, in one package, as Jesus talks about it. And what's great is that the lost sheep and the lost coin stories give us information that we otherwise wouldn't necessarily pick up on in the story of the lost son, the prodigal son. So here we have to kind of put ourselves in a different frame of mind this morning, because this is the story of the prodigal son, but we want to talk about the father's joy. So let's start with this. Not so long ago, in March of 2010, in Australia, Kate and David gave birth to twins, a little boy and a little girl, and they were very excited about having twins and the idea of having this family grow exponentially suddenly. And when the twins were born, they were way too early, only 27 weeks into the pregnancy, so they're very premature. The little girl is doing fine, but the little boy, they named him Jamie, and he is not doing well. He's not breathing, and the doctors have worked on him for 20 minutes, and there's not much else to try. They've done everything, and 20 minutes is a very long time. There must be brain damage. There must be a problem, and so they're giving up. So that Kate and David could say goodbye to little Jamie properly, they take the tiny baby, so premature, and they put him on Kate's chest, and they kind of just give them a little bit of privacy so they can say goodbye to their baby before he dies. Well, the doctors saw that there was a little reflexive movement, and they said, "We don't want you to think that, you know, the baby is living, that this is a good sign, because the movements are just reflexive, and that would be ordinary, even in a baby that is not going to survive." So the baby's making little reflexive movements. And what was supposed to be a couple minutes before the baby drifted off entirely just kept being extended and extended until it was 2 hours. And Kate is still holding this little boy, and they're nuzzling him and cuddling him. And then all of a sudden he opens his eyes. And the doctors again said, "Yeah, well, you know, that's not necessarily a sign that everything's okay." And they thought, "Well, isn't it a blessing that he's opening his eyes and we can see his eyes before he dies?" But the thing was, he didn't close his eyes. And then a little while later, he grabbed Kate's finger, and she took a little dab of breast milk on her finger and touched it to his tongue, and he took that. And they said, "You better bring the doctors back in here." And so the doctors came in, and they thought that this was just a hysterical mother. And Kate says the doctor came back into the room. He got a stethoscope. He listened to Jamie's little chest. And he just kept shaking his head. He said, "I don't believe it. I don't believe it." And the baby was okay, just fine. And so they're a healthy family, and there's no trick to it at all. Now, that's a great story. And I think if you're like me, as you were reading the story, you kept identifying with Kate. Maybe Kate and David. Maybe Kate, David, and the doctor. But I'll bet you did not identify very much with Jamie, the premature little boy. And now I have to retrain you. For the next few minutes, this is not a story about how the baby is going to feel and all of those things. This is a story about how parents feel. So yes, it's the story of the prodigal son. And in the story of the prodigal son, it's all about the son. The son thought within himself, "I'm not even worthy to be called your son. Just take me as your servant." We have all this detail on how the prodigal son thinks. But I want you to think about the Father here as God, of course, and in our story, you were thinking that you're like Kate and David, the parents. I'm not talking about that today, but, you know, God bless you for being so parental and attentive to the needs of others. But in this story, you're the baby. You're the baby that almost died. You're the baby that the parents are stroking and cuddling because they want you to live. And that's the beauty of the other two stories connected with the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, it's all about what the son thinks and what the son feels. And we get that, okay? But the other two stories are telling us what the father feels. And in this case, we're talking about, you know, God the Father and how he feels about you. And I just love this aspect of Luke chapter 15. So you're following along in Luke chapter 15, and you see that we're starting with this story of the lost sheep. So in verse 5, the shepherd has lost his sheep. He has 100 and only one is lost, leaving him 99. But he goes and he finds it. And in verse 5 it says, "And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And then when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance." So what we're going to see here in this story is the Father's attitude, God's attitude about us. And it has a lot to do with rejoicing and throwing a party, calling all the neighbors together, throwing a party because God has loved us so dearly and he didn't want us to be lost. It's an amazing thing to ponder. And sometimes we accidentally skip over it in our hurry to get to what the son, the prodigal son, thinks about it all. All right, so let's talk about the Father's grace from start to finish. Of course, there's wonderful grace here in the story of the prodigal son, but maybe we see even more of the grace in the other two stories about the lost sheep and the lost coin. So think about the grace. There is regret in both cases, the lost sheep and the lost coin. We see regret. The person who has lost the sheep, the coin, is very, very upset about this. And so you see, this is a picture of God the Father and his kindness toward us, because we are the lost individuals, the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And his personal search is extensive. We see the grace of God in this, right? So if you're looking at the text in verse 4, we have the lost sheep. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not go after that which is lost until he finds it?" Isn't that great? So this is about God and you. And you are not the parent figure here. You are the child figure. You are not the shepherd figure here, though I hope you do shepherd people. You are the lost sheep. So this says, Jesus speaking, who would not leave the 99 safe and go find the one that was lost? And he will search until he finds it. This is God's grace searching for you. And then the parallel story to that, in verse 8, is the lost coin story. And Jesus says, "Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, does not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she finds it?" So there it is. In the shepherd story, he goes after it. We know that Jesus, the great shepherd, went after the sheep. And we know from the Gospels that he lost his life in the going. That's a great story. In the story of the coin that was lost, look what this lady does. He says, if you had 10 pieces of silver and you lost one, wouldn't you be like the housewife who lights a candle and sweeps up everything? Like, where did that coin go? And she searches diligently until she finds it. So the shepherd goes after it. The lady lights a lamp, sweeps, searches diligently until she finds it. And of course, in the trilogy, in the story of the prodigal son, the father in verse 20 sees the son coming when he was a great way off. Well, that means that he was watching He was searching diligently. He was sweeping the house, so to speak, watching for this son to return. He must have glanced up the roadway periodically for who knows how long. He is searching diligently. So it's such a great story. It says when his father saw him, he had compassion. He ran. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. And so you see the grace of the father, the shepherd, the housewife searching. See the grace from start to finish. That sweeping and looking and glancing over the shoulder up the path again. Is he coming now? This is throughout. So you see this wonderful grace in the interim. And this is where we live between now and heaven, the wonderful grace of God. But, of course, we want to especially see the father's joy. The father's joy in the end of the story, because the end of the story is the climax, right? So here are the indicators of emotion in this trilogy of Luke 15. I'm going to just scan all of Luke 15, and you can try to follow along if you can. So Luke chapter 15, verse 5, the shepherd lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. So we're talking about the joy of the Father, the joy of God over you. So the shepherd lays the lost sheep on his shoulders, rejoicing. In verse 6, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me. Rejoice with me. Everybody be happy with me. In verse 7, likewise, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repents. In verse 9, the lady who lost her coin. Now, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me. In verse 10, likewise, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God. In verse 20, his father saw him and had compassion. And so you see the emotion of all of that. In verse 23, let us eat and be merry. In verse 24, they began to be merry. And when the older son comes, he hears music and dancing. In verse 32, it was appropriate that we should make merry and be glad. Over and over again in Luke 15, you see it. Rejoice. Let's make merry. Let's be glad. Bring everybody together. This is a time of party, of celebration. And that's how God feels about you, which is wonderful. It's a great trilogy. Some of the featured points in all of this is in all three stories, we have a party thrown. How does God feel about you? God is so interested in your progress, in your conversion, in your entire journey from the cradle to the grave, that when you have done the right thing, when you have followed him, it is like throwing a party. That's an amazing thing. So chapter 15, verse 5 again, when he finds the sheep, he lays it on his shoulder. In verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. So when the Lord was watching you and you repented, it was like a party. He said, everybody, let's rejoice. Friends and neighbors, this is a party, and he calls the friends and neighbors. Exactly the same in chapter 15, verse 9, when the housewife finds her coin, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I lost, which is just great. You call the friends and neighbors. This is such a big deal to God. It's not, I don't want you to picture God sort of chuckling quietly as he looks up from his desk, because you've repented. And then he goes right back to his work. It's not that. He's making a big deal out of this. You're going to call the friends and the neighbors because, look it, Johnny has done the right thing. Johnny is going to be all right. And so you call the friends and neighbors together. You're throwing a party. And, of course, you know very well in the story of the prodigal son, chapter 15, verse 20, when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion on him and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And then comes the celebration. Let us kill the fatted calf, the kid. Let us eat and be merry. And that's the way it was. Always throwing a party. It's great. One of the things that I like best about the trilogy is the picture of the father running. we might imagine that he's not a young man, and yet he's running. So in chapter 15, verse 5, I know this is redundant, but the shepherd had to throw the sheep on his shoulders and walk with rejoicing. When we come to the prodigal son story in verse 20, when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. I love that. When you think of God, do you think of him as stern and stingy? Or do you think about him as running to you because he loves you? Which is it? If God is stern and stingy, then he's not very much like this father, because there is no dignity in watching an old man run. Now, the Lord here is showing extraordinary love. He is showing that he's really emotionally involved in this. And a stern and stingy God would never run like that. You know, it's just crazy. It's extraordinary to see what God is doing in these parables, how he is pictured. We have a running God. Is that amazing to you? A running God. A God who throws a party because he's so emotionally involved in what you do when you do the right thing. I just love that. And maybe we don't often think about a kissing God very much, but that's how it is. So in verse 20 again, chapter 15, verse 20. When he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. So when you think of God, do you think about him grabbing you up and kissing you? Or do you think of him as stern and stingy? I mean, are you able to enter into this? This is a God who cared about you from the cradle to this very day. And when you repented, and I'm sure there have been lesser repentances all along the way as well, he was so emotionally involved in that he's like the father who runs and who kisses. Do you worship a kissing God? A God who kisses you because he's very emotionally involved in your life? I mean, the story of the prodigal son is great because we're seeing how the son thinks about things, but do we realize how the father thinks about things? And that idea of, you know, throwing the sheep on the shoulders and rejoicing, carrying, calling a party together, running, kissing, that's not something we think of very well. We're still so often stuck on God, looking up briefly from his work and chuckling a little bit and then going back to his work. It's hard for us to imagine him making a big deal out of us. But if this trilogy in Luke 15 means anything, it means that God makes a big deal out of us. It's an amazing thing to ponder. It's striking. I think that it is a big deal. In August of 2011, Sean West, 5 years old, was at the pool with Bonnie and Eugene, his parents, and with his grandparents. He's 5 years old. He has to use the restroom, gets out of the pool, goes to the restroom. Nobody's really watching. He comes right back and he jumps right in the pool. It's 5 feet deep. He didn't go in the right end of the pool. It wasn't safe. And everybody thinks he's in the restroom. Nobody's paying attention. Finally, mom and dad, grandpa and grandma, where's Sean? They go check the restrooms. He's not there. The pool's kind of crowded and everybody overlooked the little boy in the bottom of the pool, face down, no movement. The lifeguard is doing her job pretty well. She's scanning the pool, and she sees the little boy and dives in and brings him up. She's great. Her name is Allison. She's 15 years old, a straight-A student in high school, junior in high school, and, matter of fact, more than straight-A's. And she knows what she's supposed to be doing as she grabs the little boy and brings him to the surface. She says, okay, I know I'm only 15, but I'm supposed to be taking control of the situation. She grabs him up and pulling him to the side of the pool. Sean's parents come running up, and there happens to be a man swimming that day who has been a firefighter. He has EMT training. So he helps, and he's starting to do chest compressions on Sean. And as he's doing these, he's He's telling the story about finally getting the little boy to start coughing. And he said, then he let out a huge screaming cry. That was the most wonderful sound I could have heard at that moment. And within his crying was the word mama. And of course, Bonnie is right there with him this whole time. And she grabs him up and throws him over the shoulder like he's a baby. And she's patting his back. And she says, I think 2 gallons of water must have come out of him. It was the first time I've enjoyed being thrown up on. And then they were afraid of secondary drowning. You know about that. There could be water in the lungs. You don't know it. And then later that night, the child starts to deteriorate. He can't breathe, all those things. They can't let that happen. So they go to the hospital right here in Virginia, in Richmond. They go to the hospital and they're watching over him. And after a couple of days, he's cleared to go home. He should start kindergarten. This is August. He should start kindergarten in September. And Bonnie says, if I let him go, I don't want to let him out of my sight ever again. This was the closest thing to a miracle that I've ever seen. Now, did I catch you again? Were you putting yourself in the place of Bonnie, the parent, or of the little boy who nearly died and was so loved? Which one were you? Because today, in this Bible lesson, you are the child that would be too missed. You just couldn't be lost. That's not an option. We can't let that happen. You see? And we have such a hard time thinking, well, God wouldn't be like Bonnie. Like it really, really matters if we're lost. Like it really, really matters what we do or how we feel. And yet, that's why this is written. I mean, it really, really matters. And what's great about this, Philip Yancey, when he was writing about this story, he said, and I thought this was so nicely put, he says, a housewife jumping up and down in glee over the discovery of a lost coin is not what naturally comes to my mind when I think of God. Like, yay, you know, do you see God doing that? It's not naturally what comes to our mind because we tend to think of God as stern and stingy. So how can he now be this housewife who jumps up and down? I found it. All the neighbors and friends, you have to come around and celebrate with me because things are going to be okay. I found my lost coin. And you think, that's not the way I think about God. I don't naturally do that. And we should. You know what else we don't naturally think of God as being? We don't naturally think of him as being the one who, according to Galatians 4 and Romans 8, comes into our hearts and says, call me Abba, Father. Call me Daddy, Father. I don't think about God that way as I should. We don't think about God as collecting our tears in a bottle and storing our wanderings and our tears in his archives in heaven, as Psalm 56 says. Oh, I forgot that he does that. And we don't think about him as being the one in Song of Solomon who calls us his love, his fair one, and invites us to rise up and come away with him. Say, oh, I forgot about that. And we forgot about how in Psalm 103, verse 13, it says, like as a father pities his children, so our God pities them that are his children that fear him. And I forgot that he's like a father to us, but better than a human father, because Matthew 7:11 says that the heavenly father knows how to give better gifts to his children than human fathers do. Think, oh, I forgot. He's like a father who wants to give us good gifts. And we forget that the Lord is the one who has said that he is desirous of my beauty, of our beauty. Do you believe that? That's in Psalm 45. The Lord really cares. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. Like, really, he cares that much about me. I never think of him doing that. And that is the true biblical description of God. It's great. It's wonderful. And it's beautiful. It's the way it should be. I'm going to close with this story. And it comes from a few years back, 1998, and there was an earthquake, 6.8 magnitude earthquake in Armenia, and things were a little primitive there, so they didn't have the rescue ability that we have in our country. And the story is told about a man there who came running when the earthquake was over to the school where his son Armand had been, and when he arrived at the school had completely flattened into a mountain of rubble. And he was mortified to see what was there. And he had always told his son, he told him over and over again, Armand, I want you to know, no matter what happens to you in life, I will come for you. I will be there for you. He promised that over and over again. So he arrives on the scene and everybody is standing around and it's absolutely hopeless. And he says, Armand, he's trying to imagine in the footprint of the building where his son's class would be. And so he figures out his son would be, you know, approximately in this corner. And so he starts digging. And they say, Mister, there is no hope. This is rock and rubble. There's no hope. And he said, well, either you can help me dig or you can criticize me, but I'm digging. And with his bare hands, he started, you know, grabbing chunks of brick and throwing them off to the side and timbers and whatever he could. He's throwing them off to the side and other people helped for a while. But when they got tired, they quit. But he wasn't going to quit. He dug with his bare hands for 12 hours and he was tired, but he kept going. He went 18 hours and then he went 24 hours and nobody's even helping him. And finally, at about 34 hours into this, he moves this board out of the way. He cries out, he says, Armand! And he hears this little voice, Papa, he's there. Not only is he there, but a bunch of his classmates are there. And he digs and he gets Armand out, and Armand is actually helping the dig now to get the rest of his classmates out. And when it was all done, Armand spins around and he tells his classmates, I told you my dad would come for me. Now you know what part you're supposed to be in this story, right? You think, I want to be like Armand's father who digs and searches and never gives up. And that's all fine. You know, God bless you, be that. But you're not the father in this story. You're the son who was trapped. They'd be dug out. You sweep and you search. And when you find what you're looking for, you call everybody together. You become the runner. You become the kisser. You become the lover who has finally found what he was looking for. And that's the amazing thing about God, that he should care for us like he does. And in the trilogy, sometimes we get all bogged down in what the son thinks. And we forget that it really is all about what the father thinks. And we are most privileged. I'd like you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if there's a person here who this time is the prodigal son, you haven't returned home to the Father. I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. The scripture says that the Lord Jesus loved you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He set out to find the sheep that was lost, and he was risking his life in the wilderness to do it, and in fact died for your sins. The scripture says that Jesus rose from death after 3 days. He suffered infinitely so that you could go free. And then he rose from death after 3 days. And today he's not dead. He's alive. And he's offering rescue. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. To have eternal life, a home in heaven forever, forgiveness forever, as a free gift, to be one of God's born-again children forever. If you have never gone to him to accept this free gift, the scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you believe this and you want to reach out for that gift, you will have it. So I'd like to lead you in a prayer calling on Jesus for this free gift. And if this is the way you feel about it, you could pray along with me right now. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in you. I believe that you died on the cross to pay for my sins. That's what I believe, just as the gospel says it. And I believe that you rose from death and you're not dead. And I believe that you're offering me the free gift of a home in heaven to be one of your born-again children forever, rescued forever. And because I believe that, today I'm calling on you for that free gift as you told me to. And I believe that no one who comes to you like this will ever be cast out. So I thank you today for giving me that wonderful gift.